Well, good morning. How is everybody doing today? Let's go ahead and get started. It is 11 o'clock. All right, so this morning we are going to take a look at what complete failure consists of. And when I say complete failure, I mean complete failure. Chapter 32 is no good news whatsoever. And it goes right straight through chapter 34. But we want to see what we can learn about what complete failure teaches us about our God. And it teaches us two main things. And these are the two main things, just not coincidentally, that the Book of the Covenant teaches us. Okay, so we've already seen the two main things, well, the three main things that the Book of the Covenant teaches us, and they are that God is holy, God is just, and God is loving. And now, in the Golden Calf incident, in the aftermath of that, we are going to learn once again, God is just, and God is loving. And the fact that he is holy undergirds the entire lesson about what we need to know about God. All right, so let's take a look at Exodus 32 through 34. I know what you're thinking. Yakeley can't cover three chapters in one Sunday school lesson. That's impossible. Maybe it is. Let's see how it goes. All right, first thing we want to learn then, we've already learned it, God is just. He's always fair. He's the one who gets to set the rules. And when he does set the rules, everything he does is according to the justice of his holy nature. After all that God communicated about himself through the Mosaic Law, both the Decalogue and the Book of the Covenant, it almost seems unbelievable that without Moses' leadership for somewhere around 40 days, perhaps a little bit less than that, Israel acts as if they have absolutely no knowledge of their covenantal responsibilities. At Sinai, God instituted the Sinaitic covenant, also known as the Mosaic covenant, and in this covenant, God promises them that if they will be obedient to the covenant, that he will do a lot of wonderful things for them, lead them to a land of their own, dispossess the Canaanites who currently live there, all in fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We learn that right in the very first chapter of the book. But whenever there's privilege, there comes with the privilege responsibility. That perhaps you've seen this in your life many times. Of course you have. Remember the very first child that came into your family, first one born, and you said to yourself, wow, what a privilege to be able to have God entrust with to me and to my wife, a child to raise for the glory of our Savior. Incredible privilege, but what a responsibility. And oftentimes we no doubt wondered if we were up to the responsibility. That's a huge undertaking. And then, of course, he had another one and another one, and maybe he had more than that. We had three, but, a lot of families have more than three. And the responsibilities just multiply. So it just seems like in life, whenever there's privilege, there's also responsibility. And that's the way it is with the Mosaic Covenant. It's a conditional covenant. If you obey, then God will do such and such. What's the implication of that? If you don't obey, God won't do such and such. As a matter of fact, Israel came within a gnat's eyelash. Don't you love that picture? Gnat's eyelash is pretty close. They came very close to being destroyed as a nation as God nullified the Mosaic Covenant. That had to be reinstituted. It's frightening what we're going to look at today. Their failure almost cost the entire nation their lives. And it was only Moses' mediation with God that spared the nation from experiencing the full wrath of God's justice. Just think of that. Wrath poured out on the nation of Israel. Israel came very close to meeting their end all at once. What would the full wrath of God look like against people who had deserved it? Have you ever stopped to think what our sin really merited? Maybe it's been a while, maybe it's been decades since you first put your faith in the shed blood of Christ on Calvary's cross as the only payment for your sin. Did God impress on your heart as you did that just exactly how heinous your sin was and my sin? Sometimes we sort of don't remember that anymore. We take it for granted that we're saved individuals. And then something happens. We're reading something in the scripture and we learn exactly what the lake of fire, for instance, is going to be like. It's going to be a fully functional, eternal torment of people whose sin has earned them a place there. People who have rejected Christ as their Savior. And it's going to be horrific. It's a shame that today people in our society in general use that term hell so flippantly. I was looking through some Far Side cartoons the other day. I liked the Far Side. Bob Larson. How many of you liked Bob Larson, the Far Side? Yeah. And the subject of hell often came up in Larson's cartoons. But it was always kind of, a weird sense of humor in it. And I found myself thinking, there's nothing funny about it. It's inappropriate to make fun of hell. But I guess people who don't know Christ just think that's a good way to, try to convince themselves that it doesn't exist, that somehow they're never going to stand before God in judgment. And they forget He is just, and their sins deserve the outpoured wrath of God. So let's take a look at this. First of all, in Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 14. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up." In other words, get up. "Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Not, what are you thinking? I'm not going to do that. Why, in chapters 25 to 31, we had detailed explanation about how the fact that there is a tabernacle that's going to be constructed. There are going to be priests who are going to be duly consecrated to minister in this tabernacle. And who's going to be the high priest? Aaron. Aaron's joining in this rebellion against God himself. This is just, like I say, this is complete failure. So what does Aaron say to them? Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. These are the kind of things that Israel requested from the Egyptians that they would give them. God worked in the Egyptians' hearts, and they freely showered gold on the Israelites as they were going out of Egyptian bondage. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. How big was this thing? Well, how many people came out of Egyptian bondage? Several million. That's a lot of gold, a lot of gold earrings. Can you imagine the value of such a thing? Can you imagine how impressive it must have looked? Really quite magnificent. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Well, why did they use the plural? Well, that's because the Hebrew word for gods here is plural. And it does say it uses a demonstrative pronoun in the plural. These are your gods. Most commentators will say, yes, it's true that they were using the plural here, but this was just the plural of majesty, that there was one golden calf, and to express the magnificence of this, they use the plural. So it doesn't sound right to say, these are your God. But in English, that's the sense of it. And Aaron, verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh." Well, did they think in their minds that this golden calf was representative of the true God of heaven? That goes against a Decalogue. If in an incredibly destructive way, the very first commandment said, "You shall have no other gods," literally, in front of my face. Basically, the face speaks of presence. The two words sometimes can refer to a literal face, but then oftentimes the Hebrew word refers to just somebody's presence. I can't stand to have any false gods in my presence. And to worship the right God in the wrong way is just as idolatrous as to worship the wrong gods in the wrong way. So here they are. They think somehow they can break the first and second commandments. And that's perfectly all right. What are these people thinking? It's complete failure. That's what it looks like. Yes, Mark. Moses had already verbally declared it. And then when he went up to the mountain, he gets it on stone. But he'd already given it verbally, so they did know it. Yeah, that's a good point, that it could have been possible the other way. But Moses went up and down Mount Sinai a lot. And the first time he did that, he declared the Decalogue to the people verbally. All right, so basically now, what happens at this point? And they rose up the next day and offered burnt offerings, verse 6 says, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to, euphemistically, the text says, the Hebrew verb means to amuse themselves or to play. But there's a passage in the New Testament that tells us exactly what this euphemistic phrase means. Does anybody know where it is? Yes. 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says that things like this happened in the Old Testament as examples for us, that we might not commit a sexual sin as they did. All right, so what's going on here is this is just literally an orgy. This was the way people worshiped God in certain contexts. In, for instance, Egypt, this was a known way of worship, to have sex with temple prostitutes. And it was the same way in Canaan, because that was a main part of Baal worship. Can you imagine in our society? Oh, come to XYZ apostate church. We've got the best prostitutes in town. That's horrific. But that's what false religion produces eventually. Then in verse 7, the Lord says to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've completely renounced the covenant that I made with them. And they are now spiritually adulterous. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people. And behold, it is a stiff-necked people. They're not pliable at all. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" Here they are. They are so close to being absolutely destroyed so that nothing would be left of them. What does God's hot anger look like? It looks like utter destruction. And that's what they were just about to experience. Why? Because God is just. And that's what they are not realizing. All right. But now notice, we don't leave it there. Verse 11, look what Moses does. He is a mediator. He meets with God. He pleads the case of his people. This is what a mediator does, brings two groups together for successful resolution of their issues. But Moses implored Yahweh his God and said, "O Yahweh, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought notice whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt. Not me. Yeah, I was the human leader, but you're the one who brought them up. God had just said, you brought them up, Moses. Now Moses is saying, hey, don't forget, you're the one who really did it. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them off the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Now, that's a very interesting term that we have in the Old Testament, to relent. And how should we understand this? God is not a man that he should change his mind, as the scriptures often remind us. And yet, here is a case where God knew what the people were going to do. Nothing takes him by surprise. Now, Moses is making intercession for them. That was not a surprise to the Lord either. God is not only just, but he is compassionate as well. Our God is beyond our understanding in the perfections of his character. And if we can be just and yet loving at the same time, then can't our God be that way at all as well? Not only is his eternal character marked by justice, but it's also, at the same time, with no incompatibility at all, he's also just and he's also loving and compassionate. We're about to learn that when we get to chapter 34. But here it is. These two main orientations of our God's character. Does Moses try to argue with the Lord about the fact that he's not just? Oh, no. Moses knows he's fully just and fully capable of obliterating the entire nation. So what does he do? He reminds the Lord. Moses has learned what the Lord's like through the Decalogue and the Book of the Covenant. He knows God is just. This is a component of his personality as much as justice is. He's loving. Have you ever experienced a situation where you were grieved so badly by something someone did to you, and yet you loved that person at the same time? Why? Because you are made in the image of God, in the image of likeness of God. Did one of your children ever do something that broke your heart or angered you so severely that you felt like just really letting him have it, or her, those of you who have daughters? And yet, you realized at the same time, this is my child. I love this child. I'd give my life for this child. Why am I having this intense reaction against something the child said or did? Because you are a complex being made in God's image. So this is the situation that Moses appeals to. All right? You love your people. Why should the Egyptians say that you delivered them to kill them in the wilderness? And now, relent. That means rather than exercising one aspect of your holy character, justice, rather focus on the other main location of your character in your eternal, infinite love for those you have a relationship with. Remember verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it. How long? Forever. And Moses was successful in this mediation. Verse 14 says, and Yahweh relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Let's take a look at chapter 32, down a little bit more, verses 25 through 28. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, they were out of control, to the derision of their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. Then all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said in verse 29, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow on you a blessing this day. And then 1 Corinthians 10 tells us this was not the only destruction that befell on some of the people. Paul tells us 23,000 total fell that day. 3,000 from the ones killed by the Levites, another 20,000 by implication, God killed directly. All right, so even though God didn't obliterate the nation, he surely took care of some of the worst offenders in this. But he didn't kill Aaron. It was his intention to make Aaron the high priest. Wow. As Aaron saw what his sin had done, just imagine how he felt. If he had said to the people, I'm not going to make you a golden calf. What's wrong with you? That would be a violation of the first and second commandments. I can't do that. Then he would have spared 23,000 people from being killed. Those 23,000 people are on his conscience now. How would you like to know 23,000 people were dead because of something you did? Wow. That's a heavy thing to realize. That seems to have cured Aaron of his wicked propensities. All right, well, we don't have any trouble with the idea now that, in fact, God is a God of justice. But next, God is also a God of compassion. He is compassionate. Moses is a model of the believer who delights to meet with God in close fellowship. And this close fellowship involves what the text tells us is called the tent of meeting. Now, somewhat confusing here, because this tent that Moses met the Lord with was called the Tent of Meeting, and the tabernacle is going to be called the Tent of Meeting as well. But they're two distinct things, and we need to keep them. We need to keep that in mind. All right, so here he goes into this Tent of Meeting, and he is going to experience in chapter 33, verses 7 through 11, just exactly what a mediator does after his mediation has been successful. Now, Moses used to take, this is referring to what's been going on for quite some time, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the Tent of Meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the Tent of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud, representing the dwelling of God himself, would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And Yahweh would speak to Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. So apparently, there was a faithful group within the larger congregation of Israel. These people really did know the Lord. All right? And when all the people saw this, verse 10 says, they would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus, Yahweh used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Now, what does that phrase mean, face to face? We're going to see here that down here in verses 12 and following, look at verse 15. Moses said to the Lord, if your presence, the Hebrew word there is face, it's panim. If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. And so the phrase in verse 11 that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face is a reference to in God's presence. What are we going to learn in chapter 34 about meeting with God? And God is going to say, no one can see my face and live. So when God gives Moses a revelation of his glory, he takes Moses and he puts him in the cleft of the rock, a place where he was sheltered from a full view of God's face. God put his hand over that rift in the rock, passed by, proclaimed his character. Then he took his hand away, and Moses saw his back, but not his face. And so we have to be careful. There's no contradiction here, or no discrepancy in all of this. Sometimes it refers to his presence. And then other times, if your presence doesn't go, if your face doesn't go up with us, then don't take us up to the promised land. We have to have your presence. And then other times when the Lord says, no one can see my face and live, that's actually reference to the face. You know, one of the severe things about the pandemic, the COVID pandemic, is everybody was wearing a mask. No matter where you went, people wearing masks. You know, there's something dehumanizing about covering up your face so no one can see it. Still, if you go visit somebody in the hospital, you have to wear a mask. For the last 3 weeks, there's not been one single case of COVID in all of Greenville County. Not only that, if you're wearing something less than an N95 mask, the pores in that mask are way too large to stop actual individual viruses from getting through. Oh, they can stop droplets, respiratory droplets, and this kind of thing. But especially in the last part of the COVID thing with the Delta variant, what good did masks actually do? And yet, everybody had to wear them no matter where they went. And I declare that here we had the spectacle of school children in school, elementary school, wearing, everybody that has masks on. That's dehumanizing, because the face communicates who we are and our emotions and our responses to other people. And for a long time, everyone was covering their face. So, all that to say that God's face stands for a more complete revelation of who he is than man can bear. Because if somebody saw the Lord's face, it would kill them. Wow. And yet, Moses meets with God in his presence. Most likely when the pillar of cloud came down on the tent of meeting, there would be the tent that would make it so that Moses couldn't see God's face. But he still could speak directly with Moses. So when it says Moses met face to face with God, it must mean God spoke to the Lord in his presence. But there was still, even Moses, the mediator of Old Testament covenant relation, not even he could see God's face, actual face, a picture of the full revelation of who God is, would have killed him. All right? So there's this apparent discrepancy. How do we explain it? Sometimes face means face. Other times it means presence. And that Moses is not contradicting himself from the first part of chapter 33 to the last part. God's compassion literally impels him to allow us to learn more of his magnificent character. And that's one of the key lessons of these chapters. Okay, Israel, you failed completely. You're a bunch of covenant breakers. You deserve obliteration. But that's not what you're going to get, because not only am I just, I'm also compassionate. And so God's compassion impels him to allow Moses to make a request like this. Look at chapter 33, verses 18 and 19. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And the Lord said in response to that, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." Where does grace come from? Unmerited favor. It comes from God's love. "And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. All right, so what was this glory? Notice, glory is somehow associated with God's name. And in the Old Testament, the name is often the way a person's character is described. So here now Moses is going to get a revelation of who God is. God is so gracious. Here he's gone from having an intent to obliterate Israel, and now he's willing to give Moses a fuller revelation of exactly who he is. All right, so let's take a look at chapter 34, verse 6. Well, look at verse 5. Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. This is his glory. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a repetition of the name. Can't think of any other place in the whole Old Testament that does this. Here I am, Moses. I'm going to tell you exactly what I am. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That's covenantal love, loyal love towards those who are in a relationship with him. And faithfulness, you can always count on me to keep my promises. Keeping steadfast, loyal love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But I never stop being just either, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. It's interesting, when this concept is restated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, there's another phrase that Moses puts in there at the end of this. Does anybody know what that phrase is? Okay, he shows mercy, but he visits the iniquity of the fathers, and then Moses adds another phrase. Okay, I'm hearing things here. Upon those who hate me. All right, so we can know that this is the way we understand this. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. It's not only the fathers hate God, but their offspring do too. God is perfectly just in bringing judgment against people like that. So, here we go. Here we have a very gracious communication of what God is really like. He's both compassionate and just at the same time. Mankind needs to realize this. We need to realize this. God doesn't countenance our sin any more than he countenances anybody's sin. Yet, we have a Savior, the one to whom Moses bears witness, who is gracious beyond words to describe it, who has forgiven us our sins. And now, It is our responsibility, strengthened by the indwelling Holy Spirit, to live according to God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your word, the consistency of it from Old Testament to New. We're thankful that you have been gracious to us who know Christ. Help us to center in on that grace, to rejoice over it every single day we live. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.